The text for this morning's proclamation of the word comes from Genesis 37. But before we turn to that reading, let us read from Genesis 35. It wasn't listed there, but it is helpful background for the message. So Genesis 35. So here God is renaming Jacob to Israel. And then we get more information about his family. So Genesis 35, verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried under the oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padam Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give to the land to your offspring after you." And God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. And when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had a hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servants, Dan, Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servants, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padam Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. And then our text, which is Genesis 37, where we start the story of Joseph. So Genesis 37, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. Jacob lived in the land of his fathers, sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. So far from God's word, may he add its blessing to it. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, think of the last time that you went to a school play or maybe a live theater production. Think of everything that went into that. Think of the red chairs that you may have sat in. Think of all those grand sets that would appear before you on the stage. Or think of the red curtains that would cover it and the actors. And the stagehands. Think of everything that goes into a great play or a great live production. And so what we see is just the stage. We see the actors, we see the sets. But what we don't see is the people behind the stage. Well, that of course is if they're doing their job right. Normally what would happen, we'd see this set, and then that would be the scene, and maybe the curtains would close. And you'd hear a scurry of activity behind the scenes, and then it'd open up and there'd be another one. Or maybe the lights would just go off and you'd see people kind of running around on stage. But you never actually see what's going on behind the stage. We just see the set. We just see these actors. So what we see is, in a way, is just the tip of the iceberg. Because it's what's going on behind the scenes, that's what's making that play actually run and work. And so our text today is actually very similar. At first glance, when we just read it, we just see the actors on the stage. We just see the set. We see this dysfunctional family filled with favoritism, jealousy, hatred, envy. We just see this mess. And then on top of that, there's no reference to God whatsoever here. The author just tells us what's happened from one thing to the next. He just says, this happened, then this happened, and then that happened. But when we look a little closer at this text, we see that in all the mess, in all the dysfunction, that there's more going on backstage. What we see is just a tip of the iceberg. There's more going on behind the scenes. And God is actually at work in this mess, in this dysfunction, to accomplish his purposes for Jacob's family. And that brings us to our theme this morning, Behind the curtain, part one, amid all the dysfunction of Jacob's family, God points to the future star of Jacob. And we'll see three things to kind of flesh this out. First, that Jacob is treated like a star, and we see him dreaming of the stars, and then we see the dawning of the morning star. So firstly, then, treated like a star. Now, before we dive right into our text, we need to zoom out a little bit. We need to zoom out. Genesis, as you know, is a book of beginnings. That's what the word means, Genesis. And we read about the beginnings of the world, we read about the beginnings of man, and we read about the beginnings, essentially, of God's people. And we see this in the phrase, these are the generations. If you just read from Genesis 1 all the way to the end, you'd realize that this phrase comes back time and time again. These are the generations. And we're told about the generations of the world, that's told us in Genesis 2. Noah, and then Shem, and then Abraham, and Isaac, Esau, etc. So we're told about all these generations. And then the question that kind of sits with us is, what's the Holy Spirit doing in all of that? What is the author trying to accomplish by telling us all about these generations? Well, what he's doing is he's tracking the blessings from Adam all the way through Abraham to their fulfillment in Jacob. The blessings of, you may recall, the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. The blessing of a great nation, the blessing of the promised land. The promise of blessing to the nations. Promise of protection. All those different promises, the writer is tracking them through the book. And we see it again in our text here in chapter 37. Where it says, in verse 1, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. And then it says, these are the generations of Jacob. Now, why is that important? Well, Jacob is actually the last generations that we read about. And this is important because he is actually the highlight of the book of Genesis. Everything is in a way leading up to a point. And it shows the Israelites, who were the first readers of the book, while they're walking around in the wilderness, it shows them who they were. And it shows them where they've come from. They are descendants of Jacob. They are descendants of the founding father of Israel. And that's key. Now, you see, when we read the history or the story of Joseph, we can be tempted to think that it's all about Joseph himself. But it's not. It's actually about Joseph and his brothers. It's about what God's doing with the family of Jacob as a whole. The story is about God's dealings with Jacob's family, a family that would become the nation of Israel. It's about the generations, the heirs of God's covenant blessings of Jacob, to whom God promised that nations and kings would arise from his body, and to whom God would give the land of promise. And so it meant that the Israelites, who are descendants of Jacob, would then by extension could be comforted that they're going to receive those blessings as well. And so this is the trajectory of Genesis as we read through the book. So with all that in mind, we can now go back to our text here. So Joseph, we read, verse 3 introduces us to Joseph, and then we're introduced to Joseph's relationship with his brothers, and then also we're introduced to Joseph's relationship with Jacob. And Joseph, we read, is he's a 17-year-old boy, or you should say a young man, we could say, and he's a shepherd assistant of his half-brothers, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. As we recall from Genesis 35, these are the maidservants of Zilpah and Bilnah. We read that in Genesis 35. Now, one day, after he has assisted his brothers out in the field, Joseph comes back with a bad report, we read. We're not told what exactly these brothers did, but we're simply told that he made a bad report. And as you can imagine, his brothers aren't very happy about this at all. You see, the brothers kind of had this Vegas sort of attitude of what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. What happens on the field stays on the field. You don't talk about that at home. And so they thought that Joseph was tattletaling on them. And older brothers don't like being tattletaled on. And so what we see already with the introduction to the relationship between Joseph and his brothers, we see this friction starting to form. We see a rift that is building, that is growing wider and wider. So that's our introduction to his relationship with his brothers. And then we get his relationship with his father, and that's a completely different story. Jacob loves Joseph. So much so that his affection for his young son is more than his affection for all of his sons. Twice the passage tells us that Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his sons. And it's one thing for him to love Joseph immensely, but it's quite another for it to be so public. And that's what we see. It's completely public knowledge. Everyone could see that Jacob favored Joseph. But that favoritism doesn't actually start here in this passage. It actually started a long time ago in Genesis 33. So there you might remember the story where Jacob all of a sudden hears that Esau is coming to meet him. And the last time he met up with Esau, Esau wanted to kill him. Jacob actually ran away. He ran to Laban. And so in Genesis 33, suddenly Jacob hears that Esau is coming and he's expecting this sort of bloodbath. He expects a massacre. And so he starts arranging his people accordingly. And what we see is that Jacob tucks Rachel to the back of the caravan with his young son Joseph. And then he leaves his wife Leah and her older sons exposed at the front. And so we see this almost pecking order arise. Apparently his other sons are expendable. So that's already behind this passage here. And then we get the favoritism here, where Joseph is treated like this star. He has special favor with his father, and this special favor overflows into special gifts. We read, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors." Now that robe that he was given from his father wasn't just some sort of gift, like if your dad got you a bike or something like that. There's more to it than just a special gift. You see, this robe was a very special robe. It was an ornate robe, or often a coat of many colors. But it can also be translated a long-sleeved robe. So it was one of these robes that you would throw over yourself. And it was long. It would go all the way down to your ankles and then it would extend to your wrists. And this was a coat of royalty. We find this in 2 Samuel 13, verse 18, where David's daughters, it says, were wearing a long robe with sleeves, for this is what the king's virgin daughters used to wear. So this was a very special robe. It was a robe of distinction, a robe of royalty. And so by giving Joseph this robe, it marked him out as the leader of his house. Whether that was intentional or unintentional, that's what happened. And this just added oxygen to the flame. The brothers did not like this one bit. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. They loathed him. It wasn't just the four brothers who were out in the field with Joseph who hated him. No, it was all the brothers. And their hatred was so intense that they could not speak peacefully to him, it says. They couldn't speak nicely to him. They couldn't speak like a brother to a brother. They couldn't even greet him with the typical Hebrew greeting, shalom. Think about it this way. The dysfunction in this family was so great that if Joseph walked into the room, the brothers would completely ignore him. They wouldn't even say good morning to him. They'd give him the silent treatment. That's how intense their hatred was for Joseph. Now, brothers and sisters, before we move on to the second point, note that Note the damage that is caused by favoritism. The special love and favor that Jacob had for Joseph, while it may be understandable, it was very foolish. He should have known better. The same sort of favoritism happened in Jacob's family when he was growing up. And it had devastating consequences. Think of Genesis 25, verse 28, where he says, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So dad loves Esau, mom loves Jacob. There's favoritism. And then what was the outcome? You might recall it was hatred, it was deceit. And the same thing happens here. Isaac's favoritism led to division, led to hatred. And now Jacob's favoritism is about to reap something even greater. So this is a word to parents, to teachers, to business owners, pretty well to anyone who have a position of authority amongst us this morning. You may have it that you get along better with one of your children or with one of your students or with one of your colleagues. This happens quite often. And it might be that you get along well with them because that maybe they remind you of yourself, or maybe they're at a stage of life which is just a lot more relatable. Maybe they have an easier going spirit than the other children or the other students. And when this happens, it's tempting for us to be more interested in their lives than the others, and to give them special attention, and maybe to show them special favor in some sort of way. But brothers and sisters, the message of our text here is just don't do it. The results are devastating. You may unintentionally be sowing seeds of dysfunction in your family, seeds that could eventually erupt your whole family. Next, then, we see Joseph dreaming of stars. So we see this sort of dysfunction, we see this discord brewing in Jacob's house. And then it only gets worse. One day, Joseph comes to his brothers and he has a dream. And now we don't know if he's excited about it, if he's nervous about it, if he's worried, whatever it is, but his attitude is so. But he describes the dream very vividly. He says to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." So you have behold this, behold that. So it's like Joseph saying, guys, listen to this dream. So there I was out in the field, and then my sheaf arose and stood upright, and then your sheaves gathered around and etc. So there's this vividness to it. Now we don't know what Joseph's attitude was towards his dreams, but we definitely know how the brothers interpreted it. They thought that by telling them this dream, Joseph was announcing to them that he was going to rule over them. And the brothers were fuming, absolutely fuming about it. So think about it from their perspective. First, this kid throws them under the bus and tattletales on them. And then he gets this kingly robe from his dad, just showing how much he's loved. And now he has the audacity to tell them that he, the youngest child, is going to rule over them. Who does he think he is? And we can hear that in the questions that they say to him in verse 8. The brothers say to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" We could say it differently. Do you really think that you're going to rule over us? Do you really think that you're going to reign over us? Who in the world do you think you are? This dream was enough for them. Twice the passage mentions that they hated him all the more. They hated him because of his dreams. They hated him because of his words. Because he had the audacity to tell them these sort of dreams. And they saw nothing more going on here than just that. They simply had enough. They had enough of his dreams, and they had enough of Joseph. But then Joseph dreams another dream. This time he wasn't dreaming about wheat fields, he was dreaming about stars. We can imagine Joseph coming down to the breakfast table with another dream, with a second time. Maybe he's a little bit more nervous about it than the other time that he had a dream, given the brother's previous reaction. We don't know. But he tells the dream with the same sort of vivid language. "Look, I've dreamed another dream. There they were, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." Now, the image of a sun and the moon and the 11 stars is not a coincidence here. It's true that if you have a dream, anything goes, and maybe you had a dream this morning and you may have spoken about it at the breakfast table and said, "Listen to this weird dream I had." And it's true that anything goes in a dream, but not so with this one. There's more to these images than just that, just simply an image. Think back to Genesis 1, where God creates the world. And there in verse 14, God tells us that He made the sun, the moon, and the stars. And He tells us that the sun and the moon were to rule. He says, "And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. And He made the stars." So the greater light to rule, and the lesser light to also rule. And then later on, these heavenly bodies, these lights, become a symbol of human rule or power. Later on in the prophets prophesy about the destruction of these kingdoms, and it's often as the extinguishing of the stars and the extinguishing of the heavenly bodies. So the sun and the moon are darkened, and it often represents the rule of that nation that they're prophesying against. And so this dream speaks of authority of the highest order. God gave the lights to rule the day. And now in this dream, these ruling lights, these great bodies that represent the brothers and Jacob's family, are now bowing down to Joseph. So the first dream spoke of supremacy over his brothers. And the second dream speaks about his rule over the whole house and even beyond. And so their hatred for him just increases all the more. And his brothers were jealous of him. And this word jealous speaks of an emotion so strong that it's just going to spill over into action. We read about that in Numbers 25, verse 11. And also in James. James describes this well in his chapter. He says, "You desire and you do not have." And then what happens next? You murder. "You covet and you cannot obtain. And so you fight and you quarrel." So this word is just waiting for something to happen. In a way, the writer is just leaving us at the edge of our seat, just waiting for the next thing. The jealousy is so hot that the question is not if something is going to happen, but when it will happen. The powder is in the keg, and all that is needed is just a spark to let the whole thing go. And brothers and sisters, in their hatred and jealousy, the brothers were blind to what was going on in front of them. They should have realized that there was more going on here than just these dreams. But all they could see in these dreams was just Joseph's selfish ambition and pride and arrogance. True, Jacob in a way set them up for this with his favoritism for Joseph. But the brothers should have had reason to pause and to think about this. Dreams were no small thing. Dreams were quite different back then than they are now for us. God often revealed His will for His people, especially in Genesis, in dreams. Think of Genesis 20, where Abimelech has a dream and God appears to him in the dream. Or think of Genesis 31, where Jacob says that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. So it should have been evident to the brothers that there was more to this than just selfishness. Especially because the dream happens not once, but twice. Once may be a coincidence, but twice. That's significant. We know that from later on. Because Joseph tells Pharaoh, he says, the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that a thing is fixed by God. And God will shortly bring it about. So Joseph has two dreams. And God is signaling that He's going to bring something about. God was indirectly revealing His will for the future of Jacob's family. But the brothers were completely blind to it. The thought never crossed their minds. But it did cross Jacob's mind. And that leads us to the third point, the dawning of the morning star. So verse 11 leaves us kind of sitting there at the edge of our seat, as I mentioned. It says, "And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind." Jacob kept the saying in mind. Now, this wasn't his first reaction to Joseph's dreams. When Joseph told the second dream, Jacob actually responded in a way that was quite similar to the brothers. Jacob rebuked him. He said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Do you really think that I and your mothers and your mother and your brother will bow down with our face to the ground to you? Come on, Joseph, that's quite enough of that." That was his first reaction to the dream. So he first told them off. But then, while the brothers are seething with this jealousy, we read that Jacob kept the saying in mind. He kept the dreams in mind. He pondered them. It's almost like Jacob was sitting in his chair at night, reflecting on Joseph's dreams, thinking about the reaction of the brothers, thinking about God's promises that he made to him just previously, and then it dawned on him that there was more to this than meets the eye. It dawned on him that what he saw was just, in a way, the tip of the iceberg. Something else was going on behind the scenes. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, that seems like a little bit of conjecture. You know, how do you really know that? Well, remember that what we said in our first point. Remember that Jacob was going to be the father of the people of Israel. We read Genesis 35. And what did God promise to Jacob? He promised him that he would make him a great nation and that a king would come from his body. Take special note of this. "Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your body." So God just previously told Jacob that kings were going to come from his body. And now his son is having dreams about royalty, is having dreams about ruling over the brothers. So Jacob came to recognize that these dreams were of God. How they would come to pass, he didn't know. But he knew that these dreams were of God. And so he pondered them. In a way, it's like he stored it up in his mind and he was going to see how things played out. And so we see in this passage that God is pointing to a ruler of Jacob. God was about to fulfill that promise to establish a king from his own body. As you see later when you read Genesis, that Joseph was going to rule. And then he was going to have dominion over many peoples. And he would rule like these great stars. A ruler who would actually one day bring salvation to his people. Joseph was that future star that God was pointing to. But that's not the only star of Jacob that we have in this passage. In Numbers 24, verse 7, Balaam, you might recall, prophesied about a star that would come from Jacob, a scepter that would rise out of Israel. And this star is Jesus Christ, the bright, the morning star of the book of Revelation, the one who rules at God's right hand. Like when we look at King Jesus' ministry on earth, we see in full what our events in this passage only foreshadow. Think about the birth of Christ. The angel appears to Mary, and what does he say in Luke 1? He says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." And then take note of this, "And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then later, think of the wise men that came to greet Mary and Joseph. What did they say? They said, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in heaven, and we've come to worship." Matthew 2, verse 2. And so this is what Mary pondered in her heart. And the words that Luke uses is almost exactly the same of what we find here. Like Jacob, Mary pondered these things in her heart. Like Jacob, she didn't know exactly what God was doing, but she knew that there was more to this baby than just a little infant in her arms. She recognized that God was pointing to the star of Jacob, a king who would rule. She didn't know how that would play out, but she knew that there was something more to this baby. But just like the story of Joseph, Other than Mary, who pondered these things in her heart, many failed to see who Jesus was, all because of jealousy. And think especially of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Throughout his ministry, the Pharisees failed to recognize that Jesus was more than just this carpenter. They were jealous of his teaching. They were jealous of his popularity. They were jealous of his influence. We see that in John 11. So they plot to kill Jesus. And then this chief priests and Pharisees gather together in a council and they say this. They say, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. And if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So they were jealous of him. And then we have the same thing in chapter 12 of John. He highlights it again. He says, this is when Jesus comes in the triumphal entry. And then the Pharisees say this. They look at what's happening and they go, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." They were filled with jealousy. They were driven by it. And it was that jealousy that actually drove them to kill Jesus. Matthew tells us that it was out of envy that Jesus was delivered to the Jewish leaders. Pontius Pilate knew that when he saw it. So it was all this jealousy. So, beloved congregation, this passage instructs us in at least two ways. First, this passage warns us against jealousy and selfish ambition. It warns us against pride and jealousy gaining a foothold in our lives. It shows us how toxic that it is. It blinds us to such a point that we're no longer able to see what Jesus Christ is doing right in front of us and his life-giving work that is going on in front of our eyes. God was busy in the life of Joseph, and the brothers were completely blind to it. And again, and the same thing happened with Jesus. God was busy in the life of his people. His son was right in front of him. And the Pharisees and the peoples who were zealous for God were completely blind to what was going on in front of them. Beloved, sometimes it happens to us. Sometimes we become jealous of another brother or sister. Maybe we're jealous of their position. Maybe we're jealous of their influence, their good character, or maybe just their circumstances in life. And we become jealous of them. And then in our jealousy, we fail to recognize what God is actually powerfully doing through them for the benefit of his church. And because we're blind to that, in our envy and in our jealousy, we try to discredit them. We try to tear them down. We try to show everybody that they're not as great as they actually seem to be. But what we fail to see is the power of God at work in them and the power of God at work in front of us. So beware of jealousy and blinding and its blinding power, beloved. Because God may be at work right in front of you, but you don't have the vision to see it. You're too blind to see it. And lastly, this passage is a great comfort for us. Think back to the first readers of our text, which is the Israelites who were wandering through the wilderness. They knew the rest of the story. They knew that there was more going on here than just the jealousy, the hatred, and the favoritism. They knew that there was something going on behind the curtain, behind stage. And so with the benefit of hindsight, they knew that amid all the dysfunction in Jacob's life, God was fulfilling his promises to his people. And so they, who were descendants of Jacob, they could be comforted that despite whatever was going on, despite what was going on as they went through the wilderness, that there was a backstage, that God was working behind the scenes to fulfill his promises, the promise to give them the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the same is true for us today. Because sometimes we can look at the church and we can be very overwhelmed with what we see. And not overwhelmed in a good way often. We look at the church and we can just see mess. We see mess in the church and we see mess in our own lives. We see jealousy. We see envy. We see dysfunctional families. We see marriages that are falling apart. But this passage comforts us and tells us that there's a backstage. There's more to this than what meets the eye. God is busy even in the messiness of our lives, even in the messiness of church life, to accomplish His promises for us, those glorious promises of the gospel, the promise to sanctify us, to purify us, promise to bring us ultimately to that eternal inheritance. And we see this clearly at the cross, because it was through the mess and the grit and the gore of the cross that the glory of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ finally happened. It came through that. And so, brothers and sisters, there's more going on in the dysfunction of the church and in the dysfunction of your life than what meets the eye. God is at work fulfilling His promise to one day present you, the church, that glorious bride, to our great bridegroom at the coming of Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven. So let's end with this, beloved. Amid all this mess, have a vision. Have a vision that there is a backstage. That God is at work in your life and its messiness. That God is at work in the messiness of the church. And that our sin cannot thwart God's plans for us in the gospel. The Sun of Righteousness will rise. That bright and morning star will come quickly. Amen. Let's pray to God. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, when we look at Your church in this world and even in our own midst, we see so much brokenness, we see so much mess, and we are often confronted by our own disunity, and we see all these schisms that threaten to tear us apart. Father, thank You for the encouragement of Your word to us this morning. We stand amazed at Your wisdom that despite the mess of Jacob's life, that You were working to fulfill Your promises. And so we can be comforted that despite the dysfunction in the church that we may see, that You are working to fulfill those glorious promises given to us in Christ. We trust that You are beautifying us, Your church, Your glorious new creation. Give us a vision to see Your hand at work amongst us. Help us to wait for that glorious consummation, till with a vision glorious our longing eyes are blessed, and we shall see the church victorious, which is the church at rest. In Christ's name we pray all this. Amen.